We're doing a little series in the months, with me anyhow, of January and February. This moves, if you needed to know. This is mobile. And we're answering some big ticket questions. What does it mean to walk in God's will? Why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? Is the Bible trustworthy? So today we're asking this question of how do we know God's will for our life? Now, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who taught in the gospel books, and he was renowned for, when you first have him, what he would do with every class. He was an ex-Marine, and he would always start out every year by telling the same story, and it was a horrific story. It was the story of when he was in training in the Marines, and they were out in combat training, and they were taught how to find food while on the run in enemy territory. And so, as Dr. Gonzalez, in his very strong Latino accent, would tell, he would say that we were all gathered around our sergeant, and behind him was a chicken that was tied to a string and staked to the ground. And he started out by saying, "Now, I'll assume you know how to catch the chicken." And then essentially, he showed them how to kill and dress and eat the chicken raw right there on the run. And he, as you can imagine, told this story to seminary students. We're not medical students, we're not scientific students, we're Bible students. And he went into graphic detail about how to turn the chicken inside out, what parts to eat, and how to drink the blood out of the neck. And at the end of it, everyone's eyes were big, and he'd go, "So, you know, that's how you do it." And then he would just start his class. And we always wondered, what in the world? But in it, on that first day that he would tell it, he would always start with that first part where the sergeant said, "I'll leave it up to you on how to catch the chicken," which, having grown up in rural Alabama, catching a live chicken is no easy task. They're pretty quick, right? And that's really what I want to get to this morning, that there's a sense where we're asking, what does it mean to do God's will in our lives? I'm going to assume that you want to do God's will. But that assumption is not a given, is it? Do we even as Christians, even as churchgoers, focus on the fact of what does God want me to do and how am I going to find out what it is and how am I going to have the power to actually get it done? Or do we go about our days saying, "You know what, I think today or tomorrow I will go to this city or that city and I will just make my own plans." In the scripture, it's pretty clear that being in God's will is a very important theme. God is this preeminent norm in Scripture, and what He's doing is very normal and very common as well. But seeking to get His doing and our ideas and our plans together isn't always the norm, but we see it all over Scripture. When Jesus is showing us how to pray, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." What does He ask? He tells us to say, "Father, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is seeking God's will. When Jesus was in his prayer in Gethsemane, and he was going through those deep prayers, he said, of course, in climactic focus, "May your will be done." Paul mentions in five separate letters that he wrote that he was an apostle by the will of God. This was God's will that he would become an apostle. Anyone who would have known Saul of Tarsus would never have thought. And in fact, those who saw that he became an apostle even doubted for years that he could be trusted, but he was there by the will of God. Hebrews 10 tells us that you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. The scripture is very clear that the will of God is a goal for us. In 1 Peter 4, he writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather they live for the will of God." And 1 John 2 tells us that the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So as we can see, our Lord and Savior not only telling us to ask for God's will, but he himself calling for his Father's will. As we see apostle after apostle after apostle, passage after passage, book after book, calling us to seek out and to live, and then promising the reward, yea, the reward of eternal life in the will of God, wanting it and knowing it and doing it is very important. What is it? How do we know? So again, I will just leave that between you and the Holy Spirit, that you will want to know God's will and follow it and align with it and be in it. And as we start this brief directive from the Scriptures, I want to talk about what God's will actually means, and it really starts in our passage today. Now, if you're not familiar, James, of course, was the biological half-brother of Jesus. And James was one who really, we don't see in the text, in the Gospels, that he was really a strong follower of Christ until after the resurrection. But then when we listen to the book of James, who would have pastored in Jerusalem itself, we see and we hear a lot of the Lord's words. James takes a lot of the statements that we heard in the Gospels, and he's repackaged them in an epistle. And as James is talking through his epistle, it's very practical. If you need a part of the Bible that tells you what to do, James is a good one. Not just what to think, but how should I live? James gets right there. And in this particular passage, he warns, really, probably what most of us do. If I asked for hands on everyone who has ever formed a five-year plan, I bet most of us would raise our hands, wouldn't we? Is that wrong? Is it okay to plan at all? Do the Scriptures tell us, don't plan anything. Just go about life willy-nilly and just live with whatever comes. Or does it call us to be responsible and cooperative with God in our plans? Surely the Bible tells us to plan and to be responsible. But the Bible also tells us we will make our plans, but the Lord will direct our steps. My proposal to you is, a life not wasted is when our plans and the Lord's directions align. This is why we will say, Lord, this is what I want to do, but your will be done. It gives that option and it gives that clarity that I might not see it all. I might even be wrong. But whatever is going on, I want your will to be done. But what does it mean when we say God's will? Well, in the James passage, when he says, now you listen, those of you who will say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Your life is a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. One of the most important features of the Scripture is when it tells us something about who God is. A second important feature is when it tells us something about who we are. And that just told us about something who we are. Must be included in every plan that we make. We cannot guarantee that that plan will come through. Not if we've planned it, because we can't even guarantee that we'll be alive tomorrow. On a cold morning, and maybe we'll get one this winter, you can go out and you can breathe and your breath forms into a fog and then disappears. That is exactly the picture James gives. Our life is a mist. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. And we might go, well, I mean, it's a little longer than a mist. I'm 46, or I'm 76, or I'm 16. But at 46, I can tell you right now, those of you who are 16, I was 16 yesterday. And then I wake up, and I got a trick knee, and I'm old, and I grunt when I stand up. Life happens quickly. It really is so often a moment. And as we will go through this study of God's Word, tens of thousands of people will pass from this earth. And their mist is now gone. And they're going to stand before the Lord. So as we think about what life, that passage tells us something about ourselves, but it also tells us something about who God is. We ought to say, as it says, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. So that means that God is involved, that God is here, and we should be seeking his way. Now, when we talk about God's will, there's essentially two levels to it. There's God's sovereign will, which is absolute. It means that he is in charge of and controls absolutely everything and always has and always will alone. This is what Job says in Job 42, that God's will can't be thwarted or stopped. Whatever you will to happen, O God, will happen. This is God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty, He made reality. He exercised it into existence. He just willed it to be. He didn't have materials that He worked with. He didn't resource a store and put together parts. He just spoke. And from His will came our reality. This is God's sovereignty. He chose to do it, and He did it, and He achieved exactly what He intended to achieve. And He has been doing that in all time since. God's sovereign will is that He is in charge, but then there's God's providential will as well. And this is where it gets a little complicated. This is where the infinite, immeasurable God enters into a relationship with finite, measurable people. Now, if that bakes your noodle a little bit, I get it. It does me too. A good analogy is, I don't know if you've ever tried to babysit a gaggle of 2 and 3-year-olds. But you're not far into it before you realize you don't reason the same. Especially if a bulk of them are boys. Right? When our boys were little, we let someone watch them. And at the end of it, we came to pick them up and we said, how did it go? Because you're always wondering how it went. And the people who watched them said, you know, it's funny. Our daughters, when we would go into the backyard, never once thought, let's go over to the hose and turn it on and spray everybody. But it was as if they were instructions that you had given to your sons, because they didn't even skip a beat. We walked out, they turned right, they got off the porch, they turned on the hose, and they sprayed everybody. We didn't have to tell them to do it. They just did it. And young children are just, well, a good example is once my wife and I were doing Sunday school for the 2 and 3-year-olds at a church. And they had a rope that you're supposed to hold on to as you go outside at the playground. What did I say? Oh, we don't need a rope. I was wrong. We needed a rope desperately. Because it was as if we opened the door and released a bunch of butterflies. They went every direction and every which way. Being in a relationship with those who think different and who are limited different and don't necessarily speak your language and probably won't listen to the language that you speak is very complicated. Now take a God who's infinite and will always achieve what He wants to achieve. I couldn't make the 2 and 3-year-olds do what I wanted them to do if I wanted to. I can get them down a direction and I can discipline them and I can guide them, but they have little wills and I don't even know what's going on in their heads, but God does. It gets complicated because in this providential will, we make actual decisions, but yet He's still sovereignly in charge. I actually have responsibility, yet He's doing all things. This is what the writer of Romans, Paul, tells us in chapter 9. If that upsets you, if you come to the right conclusion that most people would come to, if God is doing all things, then why does He still hold me accountable? If I do something wrong, is He not involved with that? And what does Paul say in response? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I mean, it gets complicated. So when we speak of God's will, we speak of Him both being in charge absolutely of all things and being in a real relationship with mankind. And it brings us to that statement I offered you last week, which this is God's world. And this is what James is telling us. As we seek the will of God, the first thing to keep in mind is this is God's world. We need to recognize that. We've told our children, when you go to somebody else's house, don't just decide to treat it as you would your own. You ask permission. You say thank you. You're in somebody else's household. People of God, we are in somebody else's world. This is not ours. Sometimes we begin to think that God made the world and then He gave it to us solely as ours. Well, that's not true. Christ is holding us together. We are dependent on Him for all things. This is God's world. So as we think about our plans and our family, as we think about our passions and our goals, they have to include God, for anything less would be a denial of reality. It's sin because it's blasphemy. It's not true to think I stand on my own. This was the great sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Did he not stand out and look over the hanging gardens of Babylon and say, look at great Babylon, which I have built? And he demanded in his own heart accolade for himself alone, as if through his own power all of these things happen, when we know that plants only grow because God designed them to. Dirt only provides nourishment because God designed it to. Water only moves through the xylem and phloem of the plant because God wills it to. Yet he demanded, look what I have done. Look what I have done. So that's our question. Do we recognize that we are in God's world? Do we agree with James that it would be foolish to claim that we could just make plans and depend upon the fact that those plans would come to pass without fail just because we wanted them to, without ever referring to, aligning with, or submitting to God's will? We should say, as James tells us, if the Lord wills. Well, when we think about what God's will is, that he's in charge, yet we have responsibility and we're in relationship with us, and he has called us to do things in life, and we do make real choices, the big question is, how do we know what God wants us to do? And there have been a lot of approaches. I may mention some today. This could get a little delicate. Just hang with me if you would. Some common approaches are, maybe you've said or heard this, a feeling of peace, right? I will do whatever gives me peace. I will pray about it until I have peace. Maybe you've heard the phrase, well, I just wait for God to open and close doors. Maybe you've heard the phrase, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I don't know. There are lots of versions of the opened and closed door version. Maybe you've related to or referenced Gideon's putting out a fleece. I will put a test out there to God. It doesn't always look like we put a piece of wool out, but maybe it looks like, well, if the boss calls me today, I'll take the promotion. But if he doesn't call today, I'm not going to do it. Or whichever college sends me the acceptance letter first, I'll know that's God's will. So we put these testing requirements on it. This is the same thing as his putting out a fleece. Maybe you've tried the blind Bible verse method where you close your eyes and you point. Which that can get you in trouble. I've read some parts of the Old Testament. And it gets a little rough from time to time, doesn't it? As the dog returns to its vomit. We don't want that one if we just blindly point. And it can go on and on. I would argue that all of these need to be criticized. All the ones I just mentioned. And if you've had those, just bear with me for a bit. They need to be criticized because they depend on using subjective means that often include putting God to a test. We're going to require of God that he meet some sort of standard or statement before we will trust what we should do. I would even argue, if you'll just give me the brief statement, that this was Gideon's problem. If you go back and you read in Judges 6 and 7, Gideon was a mighty warrior because God called him such, not because he already was. Gideon was actually the son of a man who practiced paganism. Did not God tell Gideon to tear down the altar to Baal that his father had put up? And then those in the city, when he tore it down, wanted to kill Gideon for doing so. His knowledge of God and his will was probably very small. So when we see Gideon being called of God to do something, he keeps saying to God, I don't know if I should do that. I don't know if I can trust that advice. I don't think I can get that done. If you would just do this for me, and just do that for me, and just do this for me, and just do that for me, I'll know I should do it. It isn't the same thing as us seeking God's will. God told Gideon exactly what he was supposed to do, to the detail. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to tear down that altar, and I want you to use that post to build another altar. And then I want you to go get that cow, not the first cow, but the second cow. You know the one I'm talking about. I want you to bring that cow back, and I want you to sacrifice that cow on the altar that I've told you how to build out of what wood. There was no mystery to it. He told him exactly what to do. Gideon just didn't necessarily believe him. He didn't know if he should do it. He didn't know if he could trust it. He didn't know if it was the right decision, even though God had told him. Gideon's struggle wasn't not knowing God's will. Gideon's struggle was believing what God had told him to do. This is not the example that we're looking for when this is a very common practice. I would propose to you that the example for knowing and doing God's will is the way of wisdom. The scripture speaks of wisdom a lot. In fact, there are those who've tried to take the doctrine of wisdom that the Bible produces and in a wrong way create another person within the Godhead, this person wisdom, because the Proverbs personify wisdom as a woman. That is not a right doctrine, but the reason why some would do that is it has such a strong presence. We know that Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then Solomon calls us very boldly to seek wisdom and to follow wisdom and to do wisdom. Wisdom is taking what is true and applying it correctly. Gentlemen, most of us have used a flathead screwdriver as a hammer. Yeah, as an iron, as a wedge, right? As a pry bar, as a knife, as an owl, who knows what we've used it for. We've used it to prop open doors, and really it's just made to screw flathead screws, right? When we take what God has spoken, it's not only important to know what it says, but to know what it means, and then to use it correctly. I dare say I've been in a handful of youth groups where there's a poster on the wall that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and some kid's dunking a basketball. I don't mean to pop anyone's bubbles, but it has nothing to do with playing basketball. It really doesn't. The all things that Paul is talking about there has to do, again, with living in the will of God, which can involve who you are as a basketball player, but maybe not the game. I digress. Let me go back into this if I can. When we think about what God has called us to, we're looking for the way of wisdom. Wisdom has as its purpose God as its means and its end. Let me say that again. Wisdom has as its purpose God as its means. How do we become wise? To fear the Lord. What does the wise person do? Fear the Lord. How do we understand the world? Come to know and walk with Christ. What does understanding the world mean? You desire above all to know and walk with Christ. This is God's world. He made us to be with Him, and He made us to be like Him. So the way of wisdom calls us not to just get it, like we seek God. God gives us wisdom. Now we have this tool, like in some sort of first-person game. We take that tool with us and go and find the things of life. No. We go to God, and we get the wisdom that gives us the unction to stay with Him. And then all the life that we receive, all the blessings of family and food and fellowship and triumph and tragedy all come from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It is not the goal of getting us somewhere else. God doesn't bless us to give us satisfaction in the blessings. God blesses us as a part of our satisfaction in Him. He does not want us to savor in the fruit. He wants us to savor in the source of the fruit. It is not just a blessing that God gives us so that we can get a bunch of other stuff that will compete with our attention for Him. The things as the end serve only to eclipse the glory of God in our sin cauterized gaze. God is the gospel and God is the goal. So as we think about wisdom being the center and primacy of God, being the center and primacy of all that we do, we understand that we are not just seeking some sort of home base with God where we go and refresh ourselves. We see that as the point. And this is what turns us to how we understand what the will of God is and to do it. Namely, what one writer said, Howard Hendricks, 95% of the will of God, young people, 95% of the will of God, those of us who aren't young, 95% of the will of God has already been revealed. He's already told us exactly what to do in the Scriptures. And the 5% that is unique to you, if you find the 95%, the 5% will fall right into place, right on time. And here's the method of doing it. It is going to the Scripture, seeking the wisdom that the Scripture offers, and then following it, and knowing that the details that are unique to you will align right with those generals that are called to all of God's children all the time. Namely, as John MacArthur uses in his book, and I'll also mention a couple other books to you in just a moment, that it is God's will that we are saved. If a person is wondering what college they should go to, and they are still God's enemy, the college really doesn't matter compared to that. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to grow. God wants you to be submissive, that you are willing to obey God no matter what. God wants you to be spirit-filled and to know what that means, by the way. We use that term sometimes a lot, but what does it mean to be spirit-filled? He wants us to suffer. That is clear in Scripture. Philippians chapter 1 tells us it was not only a gift for Christ to die and rise again, but that we also might suffer for his sake. It is a gift. He wants us to suffer, and then he wants us to be satisfied or content. And I'll go back through all of those for you. Let me recommend for those of you who write things down, these three books. One of them is called Found, and then a colon after it, God's Will. It's a little pamphlet-like book by Pastor John MacArthur. It's very concise. I'll be using it a bit as a form of our outline through this quick part, but it's a great read. Then we've also got Gary Friesen's, F-R-I-E-S-E-N, Decision-Making in the Will of God. That's a bit more of a tome. It's a bigger book, but it's very thorough. It's very good. And if you want something else to read, the book right in the middle is a book by a man named Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. How to Understand and Discern the Will of God Without Putting Out Fleeces, The Rustling Leaves, Liver Shivers, or anything else. Okay? So, Decision-Making in the Will of God, Just Do Something, and Found God's Will. So let's talk about this. According to the text, God wants us to be saved. Now, I'm going to ask you if you have a Bible to start turning with me. I had a pastor once said that one of the most glorious sounds, musical concepts, is the sound of the rustling of Bible pages. So if you don't have a Bible, turn one on. If you don't have one turned on, bring one. If you don't bring one or have one, ask someone and we'll give you one. But we're going to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to see that it is God's will that we be saved. It is God's will that we be saved from his wrath by his grace according to the blood of his Son. It's what we sing about, it's why we rejoice, and it's what we celebrated today in communion. We seek to commune, to fellowship, to be with Christ in his sufferings, for it was his sufferings that imputed to us life, justification, and righteousness. I'll back up for just a little bit into verse 4, but we're looking at verse 5. In Ephesians 1, it says, For he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ. So the Father chose us in his Son. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It was God's will that his Son would come and would make those of us who know him his children. Now, ladies, when it says his sons, it does mean sons and daughters there. So in being his children, he predestined us and adopted us to be with him accordance with his pleasure and his will. So let me just stop very quickly and say, if you're seeking the will of God, or you've heard of the will of God, or think you should consider it, yet you do not know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, stop right there. Everything else to come after will not matter until you have a right relationship. You cannot approach the door of an enemy and seek bread until you reconcile with the enemy. So if you do not know his Son, this is when we confess that we are sinners. We accept the fact that Christ has made a way, that God sent his Son to pay for our sin on the cross. And by believing, we can become his children, and his children now live in his will. So if you don't know him, speak with someone else, speak with me, read in the book of Romans, anything to come to know Christ. It is his will that we are saved. The second thing is, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So take a ride in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right after Philippians, right after Colossians, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're looking there in the beginning. I'll start in verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And then he gives a list of ways that they should live. Now, sanctified actually comes from the word that means holy. that you should be holy is what it means. We see this in Peter. He quotes the Lord by saying, we should be holy, for he is holy. And holy means set apart. It means unique. It means belonging to God. There is something holy in nature with marriage. The moment I committed myself by covenant and wedded my wife, I made myself set apart in a way for her only. There's a relationship that she and I alone have. Well, it's no mystery that we are called Christ's bride, that holiness means to be being set apart to God, to belong to him. His holiness is that he's unique, that he's set apart and unique from all. So God wants us to be holy, but this really means growing in holiness. And in this list of what God's will is, this is one of the first times that I want to confront you. The best way to find out if you're in God's will is to ask somebody else. Ask your friends. Do you think that I'm more spiritual this year than I was last year? We should be. Does not the writer of Hebrews tell us that you should be able to eat meat by now, but instead you're still drinking milk? And I would love to press on to bigger things as we enter chapter 6 from chapter 5. And I'm going to try. I just don't know if it's going to work because you're so immature. I've known many, many, many churchgoers who barely knew their Bibles, barely knew doctrine, and pretty much treated God as if he were the nicest, giving, candy-in-the-pocket grandpa on the planet. And there is more to him than just the pleasures that he gives. Right? Have you ever read anything in the Bible where someone comes into the presence of the God and they're like, God, yo, Lord, how are you? No, they always fall down, don't they? There is a sense of the awe and the majesty of a sovereign God that strikes fear, not necessarily just afraid, but a little. And I got to tell you, when I recognize how wonderful and how big and how holy God is and how sovereign he is and how majestic he is, the fact that he is my Father means all the more. It does not mean that he's aloof and isn't close to me. It just means the Mighty One is my Father. But growing in holiness means you should be maturing day by day by day. So, ask someone who knows you, am I maturing? Because that is the will of God for your life. And if you are not, if you've kind of hit that Christian plateau where you go to church because we go to church and you own a Bible because we own a Bible and you get a bumper sticker that says in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned because that's what Christians do. If you like K-Love because it's safe for the whole family. If you read the books that someone recommends that you read because they're sort of Christian-esque. If you go to Winter Jam because that's what we do. You may not be in the will of God because you may not be growing. You may be wrapped up in the churchianity culture but almost dead in Christ as far as your growth is concerned. Were we to have a child that didn't meet height requirements or weight requirements, each year of their life, we would be concerned. But what about our spiritual lives? If we are not growing, we should be concerned because it is God's will that we be growing in grace. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. We have been made holy. We're being made holy. We will be made holy. If we are not growing in grace, we are not in the will of God. We should be saved and we should be sanctified. The third thing he says, and we've already heard a little bit of it this morning, we should be submissive. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We heard the first verse, if I remember rightly, earlier this morning. But let's look at the second verse as well. Romans chapter 12, it is God's will that we are submissive. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing will. Do not submit yourself to the vain philosophies that are only worldly, but submit yourself to the truth of God. Do not follow anymore. To what the world's way is. Do not conform to this world any longer, but conform yourself to Christ. Be submissive, follow after, be like, build your life around.
I've now been a percussionist, a drummer, for more than 30 years. And I can look at a student's hands, the way they're holding a stick, and tell whether or not they're going to make it. You hold a stick wrong, it's going to go bad. So I'm always getting them to conform. My daughter will tell you, she'll play, and if you're holding a drumstick and the front fingers come out, you're starting to hold it like a hammer, and it's going to sound like that soon enough. You got to get that finger in. Can't leave that finger out. And I will constantly say, stop pointing your finger. Stop pointing your finger. Stop pointing your finger. And I make them conform to a way that is better than even a way that feels kind of natural. There's a lot about this world that feels very normal. There's a lot of the vain philosophies of this world that you hear them and you go, that sounds right. Because there may be something about our heart that's bent. We don't conform to this world. We submit ourselves to God. This is His will, His good and pleasing will for our lives. Fourth, He wants us to be Spirit-filled. Back up just a little bit into Romans in chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8, we're looking at verses 26 and 27. We see starting in verse 22 that the whole creation is groaning and looking for the coming of Christ. We have hope in Him, and our hope is founded in Christ alone. And it says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not have, we wait patiently on the Lord. And then it says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray from time to time, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What it means to be Spirit-filled, honestly, is very aligned to being submissive. We listen to the Spirit's guidance. We follow the Spirit's empowerment. God has endowed all of us who are in Christ to do things that will serve other people. But He will make those things clear to us, and we should do them. And He will want us to use them to serve other people, and that's what we should do. That's what spiritual gifts are for, is for the edification of the body. He will also tell us how we should live. There are times, and you all know it, and I know it. We've been in a situation, and something inside of us said, don't do that. And we didn't listen. If you've ever what it means to quench the Holy Spirit, it's that. It's to hear the clear guidance of the Lord, the Spirit, telling you what to do and going, I don't think I'm going to do that. Or you've been in a situation and some little kid's being bullied or something is happening and you know you should say something. You talk yourself out of, well, I don't know it'd be prudent right now. I'm not really in a position. I've got to be careful. I'm an authority. I've got to be careful what I... And you don't speak. We resist the Holy Spirit. You know what this passage means? And I know many of you have been here. Where we reach a depth, a valley of darkness in our lives, a tragedy. And we want to go to God, and we don't even know what to ask for. We don't even know what to say. I know many of you have been there. So the Spirit intercedes for us. Do you know that almost everything that is happening in the Christian's life is at the power of the Holy Spirit? He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who helps us grow in our holiness. He's the one who empowers us to serve other people. He's the one who enables us to understand the Scripture. He's the one who gives us unction to share with others. He's the one that through our words convicts others to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that Christ sent. And being Spirit-filled means being submissive to His will and following after Him and listening to Him and obeying and knowing what He does in our life and doing it. This is God's will for our lives. That we are saved, that we are growing in holiness, that we submit to Him specifically in the Holy Spirit. And it is God's will, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, that we suffer. In 1 Peter chapter 4... We'll travel there at the same speed, apparently. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read this in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's almost in passing, but Peter's letter has a lot to do with what it means to suffer for Christ. And in it he says, those who suffer according to God's will then should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Why? Because we're tempted to do the other thing. Right? As long as things are going well, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we forget, he gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. And when he takes away, sometimes we, and I don't know if you've read the whole book, like Job, will say, why have you done this to me? As if our expectations were he would never do that to us, which is shocking. Because his son, who's the redemption of our lives, suffered to do it. Why on earth, if we are conformed to Christ and following after him as the first fruits of us being children of God, would we not follow along after him in suffering? And in a world that seeks to be against God, why would it not involve suffering for those who are not in or of the world as we were anymore? Peter calls us aliens in this world. It will require sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And sometimes a sacrifice looks like pain, of which C.S. Lewis titled God's Megaphone of Grace. Think about it, parents. How often do we say, I just don't want my children to have to suffer like I did? Are you sure? It was interesting, many, 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 many years ago, as they were thinking about moon travel, they built a biodome somewhere out in the desert, I think Arizona or so. And they built a biodome that was a terrarium to see if we could build a biodome on the moon and people could live there. And what was fascinating was, is it kept failing because there wasn't enough self-producing oxygen because the plants weren't living enough. And they found out the reason why the plants weren't living enough is there wasn't enough wind. And the plants weren't getting strong enough. The trees didn't have anything pushing and pulling and breaking them down, causing them to get stronger and stronger and stronger to withstand and live. There was too much ease and everything died. I gotta tell you, just hang with me, young people. Parents, sometimes I think we're killing our children. We make everything so easy on them. Because it's not God's way. I'm not saying undo suffering, but understanding that a true life lived, a life unwasted, will be costly. It will, even as a young person. They will have to stand up for people and to people and for principles and against principles. They will have to. They will need to speak and do. They will have to give things away to those who are in greater need. They will have to sacrifice what they want for the wants of others, for this is a life well lived. God wants us to suffer. And there are times that they may get a disease or a broken bone. And if everything is about doing everything we can to keep them from any sufferings, then they'll waste that disease or they'll waste that pain. They won't see its purpose for what God is doing. For God breaks and breaks and breaks and breaks all the time so that he can remake and strengthen. And remake and strengthen. When it says in the scripture that Christ is making all things new, do we think it just means that he's making all things easier? No, he's making it new and better. But better sometimes means it is a hard path to get there. I dare say it often means that. Finally, God wants us to be satisfied. We find this in 1 Thessalonians. Backing up again, 1 Thessalonians, right after Colossians, not Philippians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is writing to this very faithful church in verse 18. I'll drop back to 16. Be joyful always, pray continually, and listen, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you, by the way, haven't bought into the earlier ones, if you don't think that it is God's will for you to suffer, I dare say you will not give thanks in all things if suffering is a very strong part of our life. But have you met the person who went through the thing and they said, you know what? God has done so much in my life through this cancer, death of a loved one, loss of a job, that if I had it to do it over again, I would. And you look at that and you go, how could you say that? Because they've seen God's purpose in it. They've seen above it. They've seen through it. They've seen that this world does not last forever, that my life is a mist and then it's gone. And even though this thing happened that's tragedy in this world, it is glory in the next. And I want to start living that now. For the Lord gives and takes away, but when he gives, it's a gift. When he takes away, it's a gift. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To be satisfied and content in all things. It is God's will that we know him through his Son that we are saved. It is God's will that we grow in the Son's likeness that we are sanctified. It is God's will that we obey his Son. Jesus said, if you love me, and we will say it a lot in song, then you'll keep my commandments. It's God's will that we are spirit-filled, that we follow along and walk in the Spirit and obey the Spirit and seek the Spirit's guidance. It's God's will that we suffer, that we have cost and loss in this world as we gain in the next, and it is God's will. We are content and satisfied. So, what does that have to do with what college you should go to? Let me say this quickly. I once did a summer camp, and I titled it, I may have told you this before, I titled it, There's Only One Rule to Christianity, and once you keep that rule, you can do whatever you want. It was the high schoolers. So as you can guess, the parents were lined up before the conference a little concerned. What do you mean there's only one rule? I think there's a lot more rules than one. I can think of at least 10, right? And what was the rule? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, because all the law is wrapped up in that. Because if it's true that you truly love God, you don't really need the law, do you? If it's true that you really love people, then you don't really need the law. It will come natural to you. Well, here's the point of finding God's will. We so often are worried about finding that one spot. I just want to know where God wants me to stand in life. The one little fuzzy dot, the place I'm supposed to be at the right time, in the right era, in the right way, with the right high style or hairstyle, with the right car, with the right spouse, with the right job. I just want to stand right there. And I got to tell you, that's madness. Does God, young people, have one person for you to marry? Yes. Is it your job to figure out who they are? No. It is not. You couldn't. Deuteronomy 29:29 says there are many things that are hidden. Those things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. What has God revealed? I want you to know me. I want you to grow in me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to follow me. I want you to rejoice in all things. Yes, Lord. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. So how do we know the will of God? How do we know which college we're supposed to go to? How do we know what kind of spouse we're supposed to marry? How do we know this? How do we know that? It's really simple. And this is the simple reality. If you find those things existing in your life, those six things I mentioned, when it comes time to make that decision, do whatever you want. Godly people make godly decisions. But what if I choose the wrong college? Wrong to who? Ask anyone in the room, no matter the age, do you believe that you followed the exact brick-by-brick path that God laid out for you your entire life? None of us would say yes. You're like, I don't know. What's the phrase? Hindsight is 20/20? I don't want to make a pun about this year, but come on. How do we know what God wants us to do? Walk with God. Do what he's already told you to do. But what if I end up at the wrong college? Again, wrong for what? Make wise decisions. What would a wise person do? Someone who seeks after God, who follows God, well, they would read God's word and they'd understand God's word. So guys, as much as this is hard for you, they would listen to their parents. That's what godly people do. It's one of the things that says it comes with a promise. They would ask advice of other spiritual people. They'd ask. They would never just live on their own because they know according to God's word, nothing exists that way. They would do what is wise, for wisdom is what leads us. But how do we get to wisdom? We fear the Lord. We understand the Lord, and it leads us in the path that we should go. Do you want to know who you should marry? Well, then walk with God, and he will lead you to the kind of person you ought to be with. He knows, gentlemen, who she is. And isn't it better that way? My wife was not my conquest. She was not the thing that I became the romantic archaeologist to go and dig out and find and conquer and call as my own. She was a gift from God. I just needed to stay with him, and he gave me everything I needed. My children are not some glory that I created or that my wife and I created. They are gifts from God. My calling, my needs met, my suffering. If it is evident in your life that you're living out the revealed will of God, then just make a godly decision. As the one writer says, just do something. This is what's meant by Psalm 34:7, to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. For when you're delighting in the Lord, he is the desires of your heart. So, when we're asking what it is to know God's will, it means to know God. It means to walk with God. It means that the best plan is to get in the light so that you can see, so that you can understand, so that you can hear, and then live with him and for him. The rest will work out. I promise it will. Pray with me if you would.